Appreciate that, Brad. Thank you so much. Today is an important day for me because a couple things. First of all, I get to talk to you about what I felt like God was stirring in my heart during my study time. And I just ask God to speak to you through this as we talk about it and hopefully draw you closer to Him in the process and accomplish the objectives God has for us as a church. I also wanted to let you know that tomorrow, Brad was talking about the faithfulness of God, and tomorrow we are starting the installation of our new sound system, which is going to create some unique challenges for our tech team, and they're up for it, but I would just ask you to be patient next week when you come, because some of you sit in places where there is no speaker pointed at you, and you go, that's weird, I thought it was kind of soft over here, you know, but there's going to be equal sound going out next week, and so they're going to be dialing all that in, and it's like me talking like a doctor. You don't want me to try to explain this to you, but just be patient and pray for our tech team. This is a very long week for them, okay? So it's exciting and yet challenging. So let me pray and add to Brad's prayer, and then we'll jump in, okay? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that dwells within us. We thank you, God, for the unity of fellow believers linking arms together to accomplish the great commission that you've called us to, Lord. And we're grateful, God, for your faithfulness. We thank you for this new system that'll be installed tomorrow. But God, we're so much more grateful for what you're doing through the food pantry and the lives that are impacted by that. God, thank you for those who serve around this community. And we pray, God, your blessing on all who do. God, will you speak to us today, Lord? We want to hear from you. Let your word be heard. Don't let me be a distraction or anything else. Lord, let us hear from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you this question. Do people say you look like someone? Have you ever heard the term doppelganger? That is a weird word, but it kind of means like you're a twin. You don't know them, you're not related to them, but somebody thinks you look like them. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Maybe it's a famous person. A few years ago, I was in a restaurant here in Hamburg, and this waitress came up to me and she said, "Can I ask you a question?" She was real quiet. You know, I had my food, everything was good. And I said, "Sure, you can ask me a question." She said, "Are you famous?" And I thought to myself, well, you know, my sermons have been on local cable for a while. Maybe. I said to her, "No, I'm not famous." I said, "I preach at a church over here on Pink Pigeon, but you might have some connection to that." And she goes, no. "Are you really not famous?" And I said to her, okay, I promise you, I'm not famous. Who do you think I am? And then she smiled. She got real, I mean, she was like, "You're Mr. Wonderful on Shark Tank." And I said, "I'm flattered, but that's not me." And then she did this. And then I promise, she went like this. She went, "You can tell me. I won't tell anybody." And I said, "I promise you, I'm not Kevin O'Leary from Shark Tank." And then she said, "Well, okay, could I ask one favor?" And I said, "Sure." She goes, "Could I take a selfie with you?" And she said, "I promise I won't post it. I just want it for myself." And I said, "If you post it, a lot of people will make fun of you. I promise." Okay? So I took a selfie with her and gave her my best Mr. Wonderful smile, and we went on with that. Also, a few years ago, a friend of mine sent me this picture. He'd been in India, and he sent me this picture of this, he said, the most famous evangelist in all of India. But he didn't tell me the guy's name. He just sent me the picture, and he said, the reason I'm sending this to you is because he looks just like you. You could be the judge of that. I don't see the resemblance at all. He could smile. I actually had a mustache at one time, and so maybe that was what my friend was remembering. You know, it could be flattering to look like someone, can it? I mean, people say, you look just like Brad Pitt. I mean, if I heard, I've never heard that said to me, but it would be so cool if they did, right? You look like someone, it can be a real compliment when you look like them, but it's so much more of a compliment when they think you act like them. And it's somebody who you really respect. They say, you're just like your dad, or you remind me so much of your grandfather by the way you act. And that's a compliment. You know, we may not be able to change how we look, even with all the advancements in surgery, but we can emulate the life of those who we admire. In our text today, we're going to be using 1 John chapter 2. If you want to turn in your Bible, I hope you brought your Bible. We're going to use that text today. First six verses found in 1 John chapter 2. And in this text, we find John encouraging the followers of Jesus to do just that. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Literally, he says, live like he lived. That's John's at his encouragement to us today. Let me start with verse 1. It says this, My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You know, in the previous verses prior to chapter 2, John has been emphasizing that everyone has sinned and all of us are guilty of our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He told the believers that God will cleanse them if they will confess their sins. And that's true for you today. You may not be walking with Jesus today, but if you come to him and you put your sins before him and confess them, he will forgive you. He'll change your life, not just in this life, but for all eternity. At the risk that someone might, though, take this promise of unconditional forgiveness as a license to sin, John immediately clarifies this by saying, I write this so that you will not sin. Instead, having an understanding of God's grace and forgiveness should lead the believer to obedience rather than lead someone to keep on sinning. He says this in the latter part of this verse. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Brad mentioned the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John introduces Jesus as our advocate. He's the advocate for all believers, all Christians who sin. The advocate, that word, that Greek word, parakletos, literally means one called alongside. The word referred to one who would come to render aid of any kind to a person in need. The Good Samaritan would have been a parakletos to the Jew who had been beaten and left for dead. But Greek writers use parakletos to describe a specific role. That's the one Brad was referring to. A legal advisor, a lawyer, one who comes forward on our behalf to defend you. And he says that's who Jesus is. It highlights the ministry, John highlights the ministry of Jesus as our parakletos, our advocate. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John's explanation of the legal parakletos relationship that Jesus had with sinners now shifts to his objective of being our sacrifice. He refers to Jesus as our atoning sacrifice. This emphasizes two things: atonement, which is one of those $10 theological words that a lot of people don't know what it means, but it simply refers to the removal of sin and the restoration of our relationship with God. You see, sin has separated us from God, but through this atonement, our sins are washed away. And then he says he's the sacrifice, which highlights the death that Jesus died, a death on the cross, where he was taking the place of all believers to absorb God's wrath for our sins. That was our place, and he took it. Both atonement and sacrifice are critically important aspects of Jesus' work as our advocate. And then there's one last clarification found at the end of verse 2 that John gives us, and he says, but also for the sins of the whole world. This isn't just for you and me. People had an inside track into the church, or people who knew somebody, or people had a legacy in the church. This was for all people. It seems that John adds this because Jesus died to save all mankind from their sins. But earlier in chapter 1, John had previously indicated that the world walks in darkness, refusing to turn to Jesus and confess their sins to receive God's forgiveness. And no one should hope that somehow they're going to get to the end and God's going to go, hey, listen, just feeling really benevolent today, come on in, you know? There is an expectation he has that Jesus would be our atoning sacrifice that washes our sins away. Everyone must come to Jesus and bend their knee in repentance of their sin. There is no other way to receive forgiveness. Tom Thatcher, who's a professor of my alma mater at Cincinnati Christian University, is a key source for our talk today. He writes this. He says, forgiveness does not negate the real need for obedience. Let me say that one more time. Forgiveness does not negate the real need for obedience. There seems to be this belief that once I'm saved, then I can kind of take it easy because I'm saved, right? Like I don't have to worry about going to hell. I'm just saved. And we probably shouldn't be that flippant about our salvation. There's a segment of followers who are connected with Jesus, but very peripherally. Like they know him, they know he was born in a manger, they know he died on a cross, but they don't know much about him. You know, these individuals are often more spectators of what God is doing than participants in his mission. At one point in their life, they accepted Jesus as their Savior, but they've stayed on the fringes of where God is working. And you know, if that's you, I say this to you with a very, very tender heart. Come this way towards Jesus. It is so much better of a life. Don't miss out on what he could do in you and through you. Listen to what verse 3 says. John writes this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. When we obey this directive from Jesus, two things happen. When we obey his commands, two things happen. The first is this, we understand that we are different from this world because we are forgiven. The shame is gone. We sang about that. The sin debt is gone. You can have a relationship with the Lord. And we are also different from this world because we are now intentionally trying to avoid sin before we encounter it. When we were in the world, we didn't intentionally try to avoid it. In fact, some of us sought it out. But now we're different. The second thing that happens when we keep his commands is we understand that keeping his commands means putting into action the things that Jesus has taught us. And this is called obedience. Now, one may surmise, hey, I have free will. And you do. You could choose to do whatever you desire to do. I have free will, therefore I will pick and choose the commands of Jesus that I will obey. Now I want you to flip the script just a minute and say, what if one of your kids who's 10 came in and said, listen, I get it, you're the parents, but I'm going to pick and choose which of the rules that you have that I'm going to do. How's that going to go for that child? You're going to probably have some conversation, right? You're going to lean in a little bit, right? If I could be blunt, if we're going to just pick and choose what we want to do, we're going to just kind of like Jesus is a buffet, and we're going to take a little bit of that and a little bit of this. We're going to ignore a bunch of the stuff, the hard stuff, or maybe the messy stuff. If I could be just really blunt, I think that plan is deeply flawed. And you'll see why in a little bit. I think that God actually calls us into certain areas of life for the purpose of being the church in those places. And he not only is glorified in those moments, but he works his purpose through you. And there's no better place in life than to be where God is working through and in a believer. Look at verses 4 and 5, say in our text, whoever says, I know him, and does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. Now that should send some seismic waves through us spiritually. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. John's stating that if someone says, hey, I know him, but does not do what Jesus commands, then we should conclude that that person is a liar. That's John's words. It's not mine. He's telling us that person is not telling you the truth when he says he knows Jesus. John's probably thinking of sayings that Jesus used when Jesus was teaching the disciples. He was their rabbi. They were his students. And he said things like John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's pretty simplified, isn't it? I mean, there's no real wiggle room for his disciples. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John's interpretation in knowing God is not a confession of one's faith alone or a mystical experience, as amazing as those things can be, but it's also a lifestyle that obeys the teachings of Jesus. The first part of verse 5, he says this, but if anyone obeys his word, what does it mean to obey the teachings of Jesus? I think there's two things that are important here. First of all, he says, God's love is truly made complete in that person. You're going to see the love of God in them if they really are obeying his word. And then the second thing he says is we know we are in him. We are in Jesus. From verse 5, God has given us everything we need to follow Jesus. This is not complex. It is hard at times, but it's not complicated. You see, he gives us two huge resources. First, he says, we have the love of God. If we're obedient to him, we have the love of God. There's nothing greater. There's no one who will love you more than Jesus. The cross is evidence of that. You are that significant to him. And the second thing is his word. We have his word. We are so blessed because today we have the written copy of it. And we have it in digital format. And we have it in thousands of languages. I believe in my lifetime, we will see the Bible translated in every heart language in the world. And if you're wondering, that's probably, on a good day, maybe another 30 years. Bad day. Skyline Day, maybe 10. This is so important for every believer to know that obeying the teachings of Jesus is the evidence that God's love is in us and we are in Christ. And to be in him means our sins are forgiven, our relationship with God is restored, and our eternity is secured. Paul said it simply, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. As long as I'm here, I'm going to obey what Jesus has called me to do, and if I die, I'm going to heaven. That was Paul's kind of mission statement. It seems John is offering a fundamental principle here in verse 6. You see, in verse 3, he focused our need to obey Jesus, and now in verse 6, he emphasizes our need to live by his example. John makes a distinction here by saying, whoever claims to live in him, this is verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. I cannot tell you how important that verse has been to my life. What does it mean to live in him? The Greek word translated to live in Greek is meno, and it literally means to abide. Abide. Or remain. Warren Wiersbe explains, to abide in Christ means to depend completely on him for all that we need in order to live for him and serve him. John's describing a living relationship. As Jesus accomplishes his purposes through us, then we gain a better understanding of how to follow him and his example. And as we follow that example, we learn more about who he was and how he lived, and we become a little more like him as we live like he lived. The Apostle Paul explained it this way in Galatians 2. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Paul's saying when he says he no longer lives, he means he's no longer the one who is pulling all the levers of control over his life. He's not the one who's steering this thing. He said he had taken up his cross, he denied himself, and he had now takes direction from Jesus. Professor Kenneth Bowles writes, Paul's new Lord not only permits him to live, but has taken up residence in him to help direct his life firsthand. He's talking about Paul's statement in Galatians 2:20. A disciple abides in Jesus by living by his teachings. If you want to know how to abide in him, take one of his teachings and apply it to your life and live it out. Be crazy about it. This is a part of maintaining our relationship with Jesus. It isn't about showing up and going to worship, you know, once a month or every Sunday or at Christmas and Easter. It's about living out the teachings that he gave us. And think about it. He died on the cross that we might have salvation. Is it too much for him to expect that we might have some skin in the game too? Jesus explained in John 15:5, he said this, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing, he said. And then there's this additional truth for all of those who faithfully abide in Jesus. And that is they will live forever. I don't think we can wrap our heads around that. We think a person who lives to be 108 has lived this really long life, and that is not even one blip on the timeline of a life of a person who's going to live for eternity. This is what John writes in John 2:17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God, they live out his plan for their life. They live forever. So let me summarize here. If we truly abide in Jesus, it will be evident by how we live our lives. Does that make sense? If we truly abide in him, we're going to obey the teachings that he's given us. And not just the buffet style stuff. Maybe you start with the low hanging fruit, the easy stuff, but then you go and say, okay, Lord, I got this problem with this person. And you said, I should go over there and rebuild that relationship. Or those people that live across the street, they're nothing like me. But they're going to end up missing out on heaven if somebody doesn't share with them. So, Lord, help me because I'm going. There are three actions to take that I think will help us to live like Jesus. And that's what I want to spend the remainder of my time talking to you about. And we're going to talk very, very fast because I looked at the time and I got to cover a little bit here. So tighten your chin straps and your seat belts. Here we go. The first of these three action steps is learn about Jesus. If you're going to live like Jesus, we will need to know him so that we can reproduce those attributes and qualities in our lives, the things that he did and how he lived and the way that he treated others. This quest to know Jesus centers on Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible. If you start by spending time studying just the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the kind of mini biographies of the life of Jesus, you're going to gain a tremendous insight into who he is. And you're going to gain understanding of what he was about, what he taught, and how he related to people. As you read and study the Gospels, and eventually you begin studying the entire Bible, you're going to read various verses about Jesus that stand out to you. These passages reveal qualities about Jesus or vital truths that he taught. These verses will resonate with you deep in your soul. Some of them, you'll be reading along and then all of a sudden you just get ambushed by this verse and you go, wow, that's amazing. And some of them will actually even move you emotionally. It is then that you should recognize that the Holy Spirit partnering with the Word of God is drawing your attention to these verses for a reason. God has something that he wants you to learn. So lean in. Focus on that verse in order to learn what it is saying. If you're going to live like Jesus, we will need to know him so that we can apply those things to our lives. It's not just to know. If you have it up here, but it's not in here, it's not going to do any good. It's helpful to have it here, but just got to matriculate down here and come out that way. So I'm going to give you five steps to follow to learn God's word in order to apply it. First, ready? Very quickly. Write the verses down in a notebook, a spiritual journal, or a diary. When you write something down that speaks to you, that caught you off guard, ambushed you, when you write them down, you are beginning the process of learning them and remembering them. Some of them will be in your heart and your mind for the rest of your life because you'll memorize them. The second thing to do is meditate on that verse. Just ask it questions. How does this apply to me? Why should I do this? Why should this matter? Reflect on the answers to those questions and write those down as well. The third thing, study it to immerse yourself in the meaning of this verse. I'm going to share a verse here in a minute that a lot of people think means one thing, but it's got actually a bit of a different meaning. And the only way you get that is by studying the verse. So read a trusted commentary. Ask questions like, what is God revealing about himself in this verse, or about his will, or about his plan, his purpose? Examine the context. Ask questions. Who, what, and where? Those questions. Ask the question, why is this included in the Bible? Why is it so significant to me? The goal is to understand the truth of each passage. And that takes time. It takes study. The fourth step is to identify what you need to do in order to apply that truth of that verse to your life. Now, all of a sudden, we went from just studying to actually applying it, and this is where it kind of gets messy at times. Not all the time, but you have to ask questions like, what needs to change? What needs to be eliminated from my life? What needs to be added? And then take those steps to make those changes to apply the truth. I got a fifth step, but hang on one second. Once God has spoken to you through the Bible, how do you respond is going to be very, very important. In fact, I would say it will be essential to your spiritual growth. You must apply God's truth to your life. He's God. It's not negotiable. He gives you a directive. We don't even like the word command because we feel like, oh, it's taking my freedom. No, he has what's best for us, and he gives us a direction to go, a truth to apply. We should embrace it. It's important to agree with God's word, especially when God's word reveals sin in your life. Some of us kick against that. We fight against that. And I get that. There was a season in my life where I was doing the same thing. But it's essential that you agree what the Bible points out. This is wrong. This agreement with God is what we would call confession of that sin. Lord, you are right, and that is wrong. And therefore, I surrender that to you. I am sorry. But agreeing with God is not enough. Like, hey, you're the man or the God, you know? It's not enough. Obedience is required. It means our life has to be different. When you respond to truth with obedience, then you are free to experience a more complete, unhindered relationship with the Lord. And that is a sweet place to be. Even when things are falling down around you, to know that you are in the presence of the Lord and he is with you. Never will he leave you or forsake you. That brings us to the fifth step. Once you've identified this and you're ready, you're applying this to your life, I want you to watch and see how God will use his word in your life. It's transformational. Paul said it's the renewing of your mind. Romans. When you do this, you are building a relationship with God. As you apply one truth, God will reveal new things to you. Don't resist him. Don't resist him. He's not a bully. He's not a tyrant. He's not a punk. He is a loving father. So don't resist him when he shows you something. When you obey him, he will lead you more and more, and you will be drawn closer and closer to him. So, to live like Jesus starts by learning about Jesus, knowing Jesus. That will help us to follow him. But the next step is that we need to take is to listen to the Lord. Now, this can be much more difficult because it requires stopping for a period of time, a half hour, an hour. Some people will dedicate a whole day and just spend it in the presence of the Lord. This is a time to listen to him. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." I mentioned a verse that sometimes people misunderstand the true meaning. That phrase, "be still," Christians often interpret that phrase, "be still," to mean to be quiet in God's presence. While quietness in God's presence certainly is helpful, the phrase actually means to stop frantic activity. Anybody have frantic activity in your life? Like more than one time during the day? Come on. Be honest. The truth is that often a lot of us live with frantic activity all day, every day, don't we? Somebody says, "Hey, do you practice the Sabbath?" And you're like, "In my dreams, yeah, I would love to, but there's so much activity." For God's people, being still would involve looking to the Lord for their help. And being still would mean ceasing to fight the battles that they cannot win on their own. Let me give you a great example of this. In Exodus, the 14th chapter, after the death angel has passed over Egypt, killing the firstborn sons of those whose homes did not have the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. And as a result of that, the Israelites were allowed to just march out of Egypt unmolested, unhindered. But eventually Pharaoh changed his mind. His heart was hardened, and he sent his army after the Israelites. And in that moment, the people of God freak out. They hear the thunder of the Egyptian chariots, and they know that it's just a matter of time, and they're going to be destroyed. But God intervenes. And this is what Moses says to the people. It says in verse 13 and 14, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you." Listen, you need only to be still. Stop trying to fight a fight you can't win. God's got it. And you know what happened. They stop fighting a battle you cannot win, and God shows up. He parts the waters of the Red Sea. It says they walk through on dry land, and then when the Egyptians chased them through, God put the waters back, and nobody ever saw that army again. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I'm God." The purpose of being still is to know that he is God. The word "know" means to be aware. Being aware of God has a tremendous impact on us when we know who he is and all that he is. All powerful. He's everywhere. He's present everywhere. He's all knowing. He's holy. He's faithful. He's sovereign. He's infinite. He is good. And knowing all of that about him influences our faith. It expands it. It deepens it. When we come to know God better, then we can trust him more. And we can surrender to his plans, even when the world says that's crazy. But just talk to Moses about leading the Israelites, or talk to Noah about building an ark, or talk to David about killing a giant. Those are crazy things. And yet God was in that. Somebody said putting a food pantry in our building is insane. I mean, Philip and I agreed early on that that was crazy. That if we could just help 25 families, we were real visionaries. The truth is, God had a plan, and it's an amazing story. It may be crazy, because when God is at it and he's leading it, we understand who he is. And we'll have faith that he can do whatever he chooses to do. So let me talk to you about listening to the Lord, and then we'll kind of draw this thing to a close. During prayer time, I want to challenge you to take time to listen to the Lord. Set your list of requests aside and just be still. I always have a tablet there. I almost brought it with me, but I was afraid if I laid it down, you might read it. And I didn't want that. It's really private to me and the Lord. But have something to write on. And then just be still. Don't talk. And listen to what God says to you. He may prompt you to do something as simple as just, you should call and check on John. Write it down. Check on John. Or he may call you to do something really significant. He might say, "Hey, I want you to volunteer for the food pantry." Or maybe even something more significant than that. He might call you to be the person who launches a ministry initiative that no one else is doing in this area. And it's going to change the lives of literally thousands of people. And you may be sitting there going, "Not me, no way." Talk to Gideon. Gideon was a guy who he was hiding from the Midianites, and God said, "You're going to lead my army." And he's like, "No, I'm not." And he said, "Yes, you are." And then what did God do? He reduced his army. He said, "If you want to go home, go home." And a bunch of them went home. And then he said, "Take them down to the river and let them drink. And the ones that pull the water up like that, keep them." 300. The Midianites, over 100,000. And do you know what happened? Gideon and the 300 conquered the Midianites. I'm just telling you, you may not have any confidence in what God could do through you, but I'm telling you, he has a purpose for every believer's life. And some of those purposes are so significant that we're missing out on the kingdom of God advancing here because we're saying, "I can't do that." Gideon says otherwise.
In fact, you get to heaven and you miss that. I wonder if Gideon or David don't walk up and go, "What were you doing?" I don't think the heaven is full of that kind of stuff. In the movie version of my mind, it's that way. All right, let me say this. It is so important that when you call on God and you hear his voice, that you're confident that that is him speaking. Because there are other voices that are going to try to hijack that time and speak things to you. And I'll tell you a couple things you should do. First of all, ask a trusted Christian brother or sister to pray for you and assist you in discerning what you sense God is saying. Okay? Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. The second thing to do is ask a really good question to test the Spirit, and that is, does this sound like something God would say? Like if you're in your quiet time and all of a sudden you go, a voice says, you should go to Dairy Queen and get a blizzard. That's not inherently sinful unless you're on a diet and you don't want your wife to know. Who, incidentally, my wife texted me last night, Dairy Queen, ? Because she's out of town. And I forgot the credit card actually sends her a notice. Technically, that's not sin. But she did, smiley face. DQ, smiley face. I got the message. I got it. The question is this something God would say? And if it is, then you should write it down. If it's not, and if it's pulling you in a sinful direction, you should take that thought captive. Give it to the Lord. He'll take care of it. Is this something that the Bible affirms? Another good question. Is this a biblical truth? Is this something that would lean into Scripture? The third thing to do is invite others to pray with you until you confirm this is or isn't God calling. You want to be confident this is God, that God is the one that's calling you. Okay, once you learn about Jesus and you've listened to the Lord, then we're ready to live like Jesus. 1 John 2:6, those who claim to live in him must live as Jesus did. You're ready to put into practice what you've learned about Jesus. It is time to begin to live what God has called you to. It is one thing to know all the information about a job or about a sport you want to master or a skill that you want to become proficient in. But it's a whole other thing to put the knowledge that you have into action. Knowing is important, but it pales in comparison to being. Listen to what John Mark Comer writes about this. He said, ideas are just the beginning unless they move from your mind into your body. They don't become reality. Did you catch that? If they stay up here and they don't move in here and move out, they don't become reality. It has to go from your head to your heart. You may know how to do something, but that doesn't prove anything until you put that knowledge and calling into action. All right, I'll close with this. Learn about Jesus, listen to the Lord, and then live like him. Can I just talk to you for 1 minute to address the reason that most of you will give for why you haven't invested in those three things? This is not a criticism. This is just us having a frank conversation. See, the reason that we give is because our lives are full of that frantic activity. We're just too busy. John Mark Comer has a second quote. I'll give it to you. He writes this. He says, Corrie Ten Boom once said that if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. There's a truth in that. Both sin and busyness have the same effect, exact same effect. They cut off your connection to God, to other people, and even to your own soul. If you're that busy. You know, it's vitally important to know that busyness often accomplishes Satan's objectives. And I know a lot of us, especially in ministry, we take pride in that. I found myself answering the question when people say, how are you doing? And I go, man, I'm busy. Like that's a badge of honor or a status. If I ever said that to you, I'm sorry. That's not the example I want to portray. Do not give the enemy the win here. Some of you are wrestling right now. You're going, gosh, this sounds like hard stuff. It's going to be a challenge for some. But don't give the enemy the win. In fact, it's time to take back all the ground the devil has taken from us. If the contents of your life have been slowly pushing God to the margins, to the point that you spend almost no time with him, no time telling others about him or serving him, then your life is too busy. And you could change that. One thing that I have observed about highly successful people is that they always find time to do the things that they find important to them. So, when we find this to be important, we can find the time. All of us can do that. It is time to reset what is important. As believers, this is not a corporate thing. This is an individual thing. I can't do this for you. I can't lead a class that will do this for you. I can't even preach a sermon that will do this for you because you have the choice. You can walk out of here and go, good job, Pastor, and not think another thing about it. Please don't do that. Please start to build into your life the framework so that you can live like Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for what Jesus did for us there at Calvary. That we have the hope of everlasting life. We have our sins forgiven. We have a relationship with you. You include us in your family. Lord, we are praising you for that. God, I pray that as we pray today, we come from a place of deep gratitude to you. Lord, I just want to ask for myself and for those on this stage and for all of those who are in this room and those who will watch this in the future, that you will help us to live like Jesus. Lord, will you stir in us the desire to learn about him and to set time so that we can listen to you. Lord, make us not be content to live on the fringes anymore. Lord, we don't want to be spectators. We want to be players in the mission that you have. God, will you prompt us to live like Jesus? Not just in this moment. It can be burning white hot right now, but those embers will go cold if we're not intentional. And Lord, I pray that whatever happens as a result of this, you get all the glory for the fruit that gets produced from our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said.